Our scripture reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And blood and from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood.
All right, so if you have not turned yet to Leviticus chapter 3, please do that. Today we're going to examine the third major offering in Leviticus, the peace offering. And let's begin by getting a kind of a reset on where we've been thus far. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, of course, God begins to answer the question of how a sinful people can dwell with a holy God by establishing five major sacrificial offerings which facilitate dwelling with the Most High. So to get our bearings here, let's look at our outline. In the first six chapters to chapter 6, verse 7, we're looking at the sacrifices in connection with the people. In other words, this is what the people, what the people's responsibility was. Predominantly, primarily, that's what these chapters have to do with. So in chapter 1, He unfolds the burnt offering, which we saw was our Holocaust and the total consummation of Christ for us. In chapter 2, we examine the second major sacrifice, the grain offering. We saw how that was our consecration and it magnifies the total commitment and obedience of Christ. Now today, we want to examine the third major offering, the peace offering, in chapter 3, which is our peace with God. Who's not for peace, right? Everybody's for peace. Wishing for peace is like an American saying he loves the flag, mom, and apple pie. Who can be against it, right? It has become, legend that beauty contest participants will answer their, question, what if you had one wish, what would you hope for? Well, I would wish for for world peace, right? That's kind of the thing that that we connect with that. Well, who can be against that? It's not political, but it is politically correct. It doesn't take much training to, you know, to be able, much preparation. There's no counter argument against it, so to speak. But virtually everyone says they're for peace, even if they're planning war. Adolf Hitler said he was for peace at Munich in 1938. All he wanted, he said, was the peaceful annexation of an area of Czechoslovakia where there were many German-speaking people, thereafter known as the Sudetenland. The agreement to cede that area to Germany was signed by the government leaders from Germany, France, the United Kingdom, and Italy. But not just Czechoslovakia, who was strangely enough not even invited to the conference. So great was Prime Minister of Britain Neville Chamberlain's desire for peace that to this day he is justly derided for flying home from that conference with the signed treaty in his hand, naively proclaiming that it promised peace in our time. But Winston Churchill was right when he called it the rape of Czechoslovakia. The agreement was soon followed by the dismemberment of the Czech state by Germany, and within a year, World War II had begun. You know, even the translators of the King James Version revealed their proclivity for this idea of peace when they translated out of Luke chapter 2, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. In Christian cultures, we see that plastered on signs of the season, and we send greeting cards to each other during the season. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But most translators today follow the ESV idea of this, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The NIV says, peace to men on whom his favor rests, which seems to be the sense of most translators in the last 100, 150 years. The modern translations are more theologically correct because while God certainly is a God of peace, his peace only comes to those with whom he is pleased because something has happened in their lives to bring them into a peaceful relationship with God. And that begins to get to the heart of the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. Most people who are theistic and believe in some God believe that they themselves are at peace with that God. They think they are good enough to be in with their deity, to be okay with their deity. But the God of the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22, and we are born in a condition of wickedness, Psalm 58:3 tells us. And peace with God cannot come other than through the blood of a sacrificial blood offering that will bring peace. Well, this is what the peace offering of Leviticus chapter 3 typifies. As our custom has come to be, let's take a walk through the offering just to orient ourselves to the passage and get our bearings here. In this, I want to share with you three considerations in this offering. First of all, note the details of the offering in the text. As in the burnt offering, this offering is broken down into offerings from the herd, verses 1 through 5, and offerings from the flock, chapter 6 through 16a. Offering from the flock included either sheep, verses 6 through 11, or goats, verses 12 through 16. Well, the peace offering follows the basic protocol for an animal sacrifice, including the perfection or the blemishlessness of the sacrifice, verses 1 through 6. The symbolic transfer of sin by the laying the hand on the head of the sacrifice, verses 2, 8, and 13. Location at the tent door, 2, 8, and 13. Personal responsibility of slaying the animal, verses 2, 8, and 13. And the application of the blood to the altar by the priest, again, verses 2, 8, and 13. But the peace offering differs from the burnt offering in that it is a food offering to be shared between the priests and the people. So quite literally, you have the Lord, you have the priests, and you have the penitent, all partaking of this offering. And so quite literally, I think it will become clear to us as we consider more closely what that means to be at peace with God as we move along through this offering. A second consideration is it includes a statement about the fat. Notice, if you will, verse 16. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In all your dwelling places you shall eat neither the fat nor the blood. The word fat is used 16 times in this chapter, and the gist of the importance of the fat is stated there in verses 16 and 17. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. To us, fat is that which is unessential and that which we discard. The very word fat has a negative connotation, doesn't it? I mean, when we're talking about reducing a budget, when we're talking about, you know, getting things squared away in our financial life, we talk about trimming the fat or cutting out the fat of a budget. Calling someone fat in our culture is an insult. Back when I was in my first church in Columbiaville, I had put on quite a few pounds, and I didn't always have this girlish figure, but I was pretty big, and a guy who had not seen me from another church where I had worked as a youth pastor, when I weighed much less, the first he saw me, we're at this conference, a bunch of people standing around, first thing that he said when he saw me was, "Man, you're fat!" I said, "Well, you're ugly, and I can lose weight, but you'll always be ugly." Martha McKean, some of you remember Martha, God bless her. She was just a sweet, sweet servant of the Lord. She's one of our charter members here from 1940. I put on some weight here. When I came to the church here, I probably put on 20 or 30 pounds, and then I lost it again, and so I'm standing back in a fellowship, and I wasn't eating anything. Guy asked me, "Why aren't you eating anything?" I told him, "Well, I only eat goodies on Sunday because of this." He said, "Well, why do you do that?" I said, "Well, I have a real proclivity to put on weight, and there was a time, you know, when I weighed a lot more." He said, "Oh, you were overweight at one time?" And Martha, God bless her, says, "Oh, no, he wasn't overweight. He was fat." Thank you, Martha, for that. Appreciate that. Well, you know, my kids don't like to eat meat with any fat on it. My wife is almost obsessive about, you know, making sure every little piece of fat is off her meat before she eats it. But that was not so in Bible times. In Bible times, in Middle Eastern culture then and now, the fat is a very valuable part of the animal. It represents something of great value that was sacrificed to God. All the fat is sacrificed, and it belonged to the Lord and was not to be consumed by the priest or the penitent. Now, verse 9 describes the type of sheep common to sacrifice in that day. The sheep was kind of a middle class offering. So the vast majority of offerings were sheep or goats, okay? So verse 9 tells us about the type of sheep. It's called a fat-tailed sheep. It's a type of domestic sheep known for the distinctive large tails in the hindquarters. And it would, this fat pouch, as it were, would go up to the third or fifth vertebrae on the tail. This is the type of offering spoken of here. Sheep were specifically bred for the unique quality of the fat stored in the tail area. And the fat was used excessively in medieval Arab and Persian cookery. And the fat tail is still used today in those countries in modern cookery. So, the fat belonged to the Lord. And while most of us would say, well, he's welcome to it, it was a valuable entity in ancient Near East and still important today. Here's a third consideration. The occasions for the offering. Now, for this, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because we will get there eventually, Lord willing, in the year 2022. But we'll get to chapter 7, right? And just when we read there several occasions, when we get there, we'll read of several occasions for the offering of the peace offering. One was for Thanksgiving, chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. The peace offering was not technically a sin offering. It could be given as a sacrifice of a thank offering, expressing gratitude to God. Secondly, it could be used in the context of making a vow to God, chapter 7, verse 16. It could be enacting some kind of a dedicatory act that affirms some kind of devotion or commitment to the Lord. Thirdly, it might be occasioned as a free will offering, chapter 7, verse 16. A free will offering was an unrequired gift to the Lord. It was free will. Well, the peace offering was a voluntary offering. You realize that all giving that is real giving, is a free will offering. Even before the law, in the context of the law, and today. Nobody was ordered to tithe before the law. Now, some did tithe before the law. It's a very common practice. But they did so from a free will basis. Their tithe, tenth, at that time, was a free will offering. Along comes the law. And the law is instituted, and in the law for the nation of Israel, there are three tithes in order to run the nation. There's a civil purpose for that tithe, and then there was a religious purpose for the tithe, for the tenth, and then there was a tithe for the poor that was taken every 3 years. So 23.5%, and right about now you're thinking, I'm glad we don't live under the law, right? 23.5%. But in the context of the law, there was free will giving as well. So we come into the New Testament. The law is abrogated. We're not Israelites who are bound to the land and bound to the civil and religious rites of the Old Testament. So our giving is not a tithe. Our giving is a free will offering. We don't check our books to see whether or not you're giving 10%. That's not the standard. The standard is giving from your heart, and it's a free will offering. Well, when you would bring a free will offering to the Lord, you would often offer a peace offering as well. You see, the peace offering was enacted not so much to establish peace, but to affirm it, either by a thank, a vow, or a free will offering. Now, we'll dig more deeply into these iterations of the peace offering when we get to chapter 7, but suffice it to say at this point that there were various kinds of peace offerings reflecting different concepts of spiritual expression. But wherein is the significance of the peace offering? Well, it was symbolic of the peace that God's people could have with him via this and other sacrifices. In this, there are three truths that we can extrapolate from the peace offering that I think will give us a clear understanding of it. First of all, peace is established positionally through atonement. Through atonement. One of the characteristics of the peace offering is that it was not a stand-alone offering. In our reading this morning, if you caught it, you would see that the peace offering was to be brought and put on top of the burnt offering. So the peace offering was never offered absent a burnt offering or a sin offering. Why? Because the peace offering was not for atonement. The peace offering was a declaration of something that has already happened in the atonement. It's based in either the primary offering is the burnt offering, the totally consumed offering. Subsequently, we'll look at the sin offering, which is much like the burnt offering, but has some different characteristics to it as well. And so as I studied this, I could find no place where the peace offering was offered, but that it was connected to a burnt offering or a sin offering. That's because the peace offering with God is based in the atonement that has already been established through the burnt offering. Always coupled with a burnt offering or sin offering. Now, the peace offering was then a declaration of peace with God, based in the atonement of the burnt offering, sometimes the sin offering, which are clearly said to make atonement. Peace with God, folks, peace with God is a result of atonement found through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, supplying forgiveness and ransom. Now, there are a couple of facets to this established peace. One is salvation peace, in which we are spared from wrath. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and this is my addition, in the atoning work of Jesus, our burnt offering, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did we need this peace? Because we were at enmity with God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Well, what is the result of this enmity, of this enemyship, this non-peace? Well, the wrath of God abides upon us. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Pretty all-inclusive. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You've probably seen me walking around the church or sitting in the back with my little granddaughter, right? She's just a sweet little peanut, isn't she? You see her? She's so cute. And sweet, chill baby. She's a chill baby. She's a good sleeper. Coos a lot, starting to smile already. And I look down in that little face, and I just can't help but nuggle with her, you know, and kiss her and love on her. But when I put my theological hat on, I realize that the wrath of God rests upon this little baby. And short of the mercy of God in salvation, that wrath will remain for all eternity. You know, I heard R.C. Sproul speaking once, and he was talking about this very fact. And an objection came from somebody in the crowd and said, God, R.C., Dr. Sproul, God would be unjust to send that innocent little baby to hell. And R.C. Sproul said, you're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. if there were such a thing as an innocent baby. If they were innocent, it'd be wrong of God to send them to hell, wouldn't it? What was he saying? He's saying the wrath of God abides on every single person that comes into the world. Something has to happen to remove that wrath. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He took it. God poured the wrath that rightly would have gone to us, and he poured it out on his Son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of all of those who would trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so the peace offering was not in itself the establishment of peace with God. It was a declaration of peace with God via the atonement of the burnt offering, Jesus Christ. Here's the second biblical facet here of this peace. It includes reconciliation. Reconciliation creating an ongoing relationship with God. The peace offering bears this idea of being reconciled to God, to remove the enmity, to stop the bickering, if you will. Not only did it speak of salvation and the removal of wrath, it spoke of reconciliation, which is the ceasing of hostility. It's one thing to have wrath removed, but what if hostility continued? Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ. Colossians, through the cross. Colossians 1:21 through 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he hath now reconciled in his body by the flesh of his death. Back in 1974, wasn't a believer yet, got a job with a landscaper. And for the day, it was a pretty good job in that day. It's like $150 a week salary that I was making with this guy. So I my brother Rick at the time, he was married, had a little kid. He was only a year older than I was, but he's already married and had a little kid. He was out of work. I said, Rick, I says, you want to see if I can get you a job with this landscaper? He said, yeah. So I got him a job there. We start working together. It's a new company. And the new company begins to grow, right? And the boss starts talking about needing maybe a second crew. We were all working together on one crew. We were doing the whole thing with one crew. And he said, we got so much work now, we need to have two crews. And we'll need a new foreman. And I thought, of course he does, right? Who else? I was the second employee he hired in the business. The other one was already a foreman. I was going to be the foreman, right? He gave it to my brother Rick. And me being the mature individual that I was at that time, decided I wasn't going to talk to him anymore. I was so upset that I did not get that job. And for 2 months, we didn't talk to each other. He tried to talk to me on the job because he now was my boss, and I would just act like I didn't even hear him. And it was a mess. We'd come into the shop maybe early in the morning. We were the only two there, and we'd be walking around. We'd be drinking our coffee. We'd be doing something, getting ready for the date, never say a word to each other. It was ridiculous, right? Well, one day, I get connected with this church that has a basketball league, and I want to be involved in the basketball league, and I go there to play, and I thought, man, I could tear this league up. Man, I could be the LeBron James of this league, right? I mean, a bunch of 40-year-old men trying to run up and down the court. And so I thought, man, this is great. And I thought of my brother Rick. I said, Rick, I said, look, and he was surprised I was talking to him again. I said, look, I said, we could join this league, and we can, and he did. The point is this: there was something that reconciled us. It was basketball, okay, that reconciled us. Now, he was already my brother. He was always my brother, but we were not reconciled in a practical way. There was still hostility there. Beloved, the burnt offering makes you a child of God and gives you a positional peace with God. But the practical peace with God comes through the peace offering, comes through a continuous coming to God with a peace offering, assuring that your relationship with God is maintained, that relational peace, not the positional peace. You'll always have that if you're a believer, right? But the practical peace that you are to have, that God wants us to have with Him. Sinful man does not recognize that he is out of this relationship with God. He believes he's in relationship with God. But sin makes us the enemy of God. And so the peace offering is based in the burnt offering, which provides atonement for those who believe. But not only did the peace offering, coupled with the burnt offering, establish peace with God, it provided for the peace of God that passes all understanding. So here's a second truth concerning the peace offering. Peace is maintained relationally through confession. How do we maintain that relationship? We do so through the element of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The peace offering was a voluntary confession. This offering, like the burnt offering, was not offered on a regular schedule or an automatic cadence. It was voluntarily done when one was pressed by the need. That always included confession of one's sin. One aspect of the peace offering, of bringing a peace offering included or indicated that peace had been interrupted somehow between the offerer and God. It was a public announcement of one's own sinfulness and the need for renewed peace with God. Again, on that practical level, I find that there's kind of a resistance in many to confess sin publicly. When I was in Bible college, the group that I was saved into, not my group anymore, but the group that I was saved into, they kind of taught the young pastors, don't ever confess your faults to the people. Don't ever give the impression that you have failed in some way, or that you you have to keep an elevation above. Confess your sin to God, sure enough, but certainly don't confess your sin before the people. That was the mentality that was driven into us. Folks, I had to be trained out of that. God had to draw that out of me because they put it into me, and God had to draw it out of me because there is something powerful, there is something right, there is something God glorifying in us publicly confessing our sin. Not trying to hide our sin. Whosoever hides his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. And so there's this concept of public confession of sin. There are those who feel like we should never do that. Yet James 5:6 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Psalm 19:12 says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. God, take care of my hidden faults. Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, to John the Baptist, and were being baptized by him in the river, doing what? Confessing their sins. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 19, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So you see, the peace offering was an occasion of public confession of sin in the life of the altar offerer. Here's a third truth in relation to the peace offering, and perhaps the most blessed. Peace is celebrated joyfully in the communal meal. Again, the peace offering was a food offering. A food offering was one in which both God and man partook. In the burnt offering, everything was consumed by the Lord. Nothing was given to the priest or to the offerer to eat. In the grain offering in chapter 2, there was a memorial portion that was to be burned on the altar of the Lord, and then the remainder was given to the priest as food for the priest. Well, the peace offering here in chapter 3 is a food offering as well. Verses 5, 9, 11, 14, 16. The only restrictions were that they could not eat the fat or the blood. Verse 16 and 17. Well, to grasp this, a close examination of Leviticus 7, which speaks extensively of the peace offering, indicates that part of the offering was given to the Lord to be burned. Another part was given to the priest in order for the priest to have food. And part then was given back to the offerer and his family to be eaten in the sanctuary area as a communal meal of celebration. The meal was to be eaten on the same day or the next day, but never be allowed to sit for the third day, I believe because of the possibility of spoilage. Not only did the priests partake of this offering, but the people offering, along with their family, and many times the poor would be included. They became partakers of this festive meal. It was to be eaten in the area of the sanctuary to symbolize joyful celebration for peace with God in connection with this sacrifice. You can imagine, this was the most popular part of the service. It was a celebration. When God gives back part of the sacrifice, He is symbolizing the way He gives back to the worshiper His life, to go on enjoying it, for God has given us all good things to enjoy. In this act, God grants a tangible pledge of His promised blessings. The enjoyment of eating the meal was a physical reminder of all the other blessings that attended the faithful observance of the covenant. Well, these truths are reflected in our New Testament communal meal we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. For Christians, the great joy of being at peace with God through Jesus Christ is captured in the communal meal of the Lord's Supper. This is not common food. This is food that has been sacrificed on the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink." When we take communion, we are reflecting the peace offering fulfilled in the crucifixion. The bread is His body, the drink is His blood, and this is a communal meal we take. It is a celebration with our family and with individuals that we might include in our family. It's a celebration of the peace we know with God. This is one reason why I personally do not take communion to a private residence or to a hospital room or something like that. Because that defies, as it were, the intent of this communal meal, this festive celebration together. In the 1984 movie entitled Places in the Heart. We're told the story of a young widow whose husband was the sheriff of this little town in Texas during the Depression. And the sheriff one day gets called away from Sunday dinner because there was a young fellow, an African-American teenager, who had gotten into some liquor, and he was kind of had a gun, and he was kind of shooting off, you know, not trying to hurt anybody, but just kind of shooting off. And then when the sheriff came up to him, he wheeled and he shot the sheriff, and he died. And then the boy was lynched by the crowd. The movie then is about how this widow and her two small children try to live and keep body and soul together during the Depression on the farm. And so she decides she's gonna plant cotton, right? And there's gonna be a harvest of cotton. She's gonna be the first to take it to the cotton mill, and she's gonna save her farm that way. And the story unfolds that she does that. It's very interesting and everything. But at the end of the movie, the very last scene in the movie, they're in their little church, right? And they're singing, I forget what the hymn was, but it's a very familiar hymn. And they're singing this hymn in their little Baptist church. You say, how do you know it was Baptist? They're all Baptist in Texas, brother. I'll tell you that right now. And so they're having communion. And the camera is panning down the aisle as people are passing the communion plate one to another, and they're partaking, and as they pass the plate, each one of them says, the peace of God, the peace of God, the peace of God. And artistically and symbolically, as they go down the line, behold, there's the sheriff and the African-American boy reconciled through the peace of God. I never got that until this week when I studied the peace offering. I never understood why they said, peace of God, peace of God, peace of God, until I understood that the peace offering is the communal meal that we share. And we together share in the peace of God. Beloved, if you're here today, you do not know Christ as your Savior, you've never come to the place. And look, why do I say this? Aren't we all believers here? Listen, Thomas, forgive me, but I'm going to use you as an illustration. Thomas grew up in this church. He heard this gospel. But he wasn't saved until later on in life. My own son was not saved until he was an adult. Look, I am not so naive to believe that everyone here has experienced that divine transaction with the burnt offering, where the burnt offering has made atonement for your soul because of faith in Jesus Christ. But I would say to you today, unless that happens, there is no peace with God. You have no peace offering to offer. There's no reason for you to offer a peace offering because you're not in relationship with the God of peace. It's not peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's peace to men of goodwill. It is peace to men upon whom his favor rests because he by grace has saved them. But perhaps you have come to the burnt offering. You have experienced atonement in your soul. And what you need to do today is you need to bring a new peace offering. See, this was not just a one-time offering. This was a lifelong observance. This was whenever the need arose. Maybe it was simply to express your thanks. Maybe it was to make a vow. Maybe it was to do some free will giving. Maybe it's just because your life has wandered off the tracks and that peace, that practical peace with God just is not there. And you need to come and bring your offering and lay it on top of the burnt offering and renew that sense of peace and that relational peace with God. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Thomas, I trust you'll come at the very close of this benediction and let us greet you properly into the fellowship of Berean. Father God and Sovereign Lord, may the peace that Jesus Christ has secured for all believers be the peace with God that leads us to the peace of God. May we depart from this place today in perfect peace with you because of what Christ has done for us. Amen and amen. Thomas?